devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. May God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning, church. It's a delight to be before you, recognizing the privilege and the responsibility of standing behind the sacred desk. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, all who are in Christ can say as we sang, it is well with our soul. There is no circumstance on earth that can change the wellness of a soul that's been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so, Father, we praise you for that reality today. Thank you, God, for your mercies. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the history that we have recorded in your word of how the church got started. May we look back, God, on those early days, even this morning, and be mindful of the model it presents for us so that we may draw from it, God, not for imitation, but for teaching and instruction and for implication for our day. God, the basics stand true. Yesterday, and today, and forever. We praise you, Father. We ask, God, now that you would use this time for the good of our souls from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Title of the message this morning is The Common Life in the Community of Christ. That term community has become a big word capturing lots of different groups and collections. It's a go-to description for groups that have something in common, share something in common. In academia, there are research communities. In government, there are intelligence communities. In more recent history, specific ethnic backgrounds are described in the vocabulary of community, the Latino community or the African-American community or the Asian community. You understand what I'm saying by that. It's a term that describes groups of people who share a common background or interest or agenda. To claim to be a member of a community is to make a statement about what you stand for and what you are committed to. A community can also describe life within the church. It's become very popular for the church to be described as a community of believers. Not wrong, just very popular in our contemporary day, to describe the church as a community. So with that in mind, I want us to look at the end of Acts chapter 2 and get a glimpse of community life within the early church. Now, chapter 2, as Pastor Mike read for us, opens at the Feast of Pentecost, and a few verses later, Peter begins to preach to thousands of devout Jews who had gathered for that feast. Our text follows immediately on the heels of Peter's sermon, a sermon that God used, by the way, to redeem 3,000 souls. Can only imagine what that day may have looked like. Can only imagine the expression of the power of the Holy Spirit working through the preaching of this apostle as God rescued those who were not his and made them his. And this was an initial fulfilling, if you will, of Jesus' promise just before he ascended to heaven. If we were to go back to the first part of the book of Acts, we would read and remember that Jesus told his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then at Pentecost, that Holy Spirit spoke through the apostles in the native tongues. I'm reading this right, in the native tongues of 12 or 13 different language groups. All of them heard the gospel in their language. Only God can do that. At Pentecost, God came down. God came down. We talk about that. We sing about that. God came down at Pentecost and he poured out his saving grace to these devout Jews. That means they were devout in the practice of their Judaism. They were devout Jews. And God came down with his saving grace to convince them that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. We don't have a record of what the apostles thought. Can you imagine after all that was over with and they're sort of resting after all the big preaching is going on and they're gathered together, I don't know, at the local coffee shop, whatever it looked like back in that day, and they're gathered together. Can you imagine what they might have thought having seen all of that? We can only imagine how all that, well, man, did you see what God just did? And of course, Peter trying to restrain himself as he's thinking about being the main vessel of God's grace through there, and we see through Mike's preaching week in and week out, how the Lord just continued to work on this apostle's heart to raise him up. But we have no record of what they thought as they reflected on the course of those events. But we do have a record of the beginning of the church, if you will. We have a memorandum of sorts that Luke wrote down for us, captured for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our good. This memo, it records a specific time at the beginning of the first church, the early church. But it's not just a historical record. That's what I want us to see this morning. It's not just a historical record. This memo is meant to serve as a model for us. We look back, we see what they did. Ah, maybe that's what we ought to be doing. We see what they focused on and we say, ah, maybe that's what we ought to be focusing on. We see what they devoted themselves to and we say, ah, maybe it would be well if we devoted ourselves to these same things. So it contains, if you will, some applied metrics for our ambitions or pursuits. I think it does that for us. We get familiar with this passage, and I think we can lose the sight of what it's setting up for us. Those who fail to learn from history are not educated. We learn from history so that we can go forward with it. More specifically, from the end of Acts chapter 2, I want us to see what common church life looked like in the first century. The picture we get is one of devotion to the things of God and a mutual affection among the people of God. That combination of conclusions, if I can say it that way, that combination is not accidental. With one thing flowing from the other should not surprise us. A devotion to the things of God leading to affection among the people of God should not surprise us. It shouldn't confuse us. It's another way of capturing what Jesus identified as the two greatest commandments, where he said that we shall love the Lord with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind, and our strength. That's a great and first commandment, Jesus said, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So when we devote ourselves to love for God, we should then also devote ourselves to affection, mutual affection for one another. My format this morning is I'm going to adopt the pattern of commentators who give most of their attention to verse 42. I think that's where most of the meat is that I want to share with us this morning. We're going to look at verse 43 to get a snapshot of the ongoing reaction to wonders and signs that God was doing through his apostles. Again, we can only imagine what all this was taking place, what all this was looking like. May I dare say that if it happened in our day, we would be very skeptical. But they weren't. They were awestruck by what God was doing. And I want to take a brief look. Most of the sermon will focus on the front end of this passage, and I want to take a brief look at verses 44 through 47, which records, as I was thinking about this and working through it during the week, it records what we might call church assimilation. How did they assimilate into the life of the church? So we'll look at that a little bit this morning. My aim is to show us that this model from the first century should still be evident, the things that they did should still be evident in the 21st century at Oak Park Baptist Church. I want to phrase that ambition. You know, you got to have a theme, you got to have a main idea, you got to have a hub. You got to have a hub that all of the things you say hook back into. So I'm going to phrase that ambition that I'm trying to get for us this morning with this main idea. It's too wordy, but stay with me here for a minute. True community in Christ will be demonstrated through a manifest love for the things of God and for the people of God. Let me say that again. True community in Christ will be demonstrated through a manifest love for the things of God and for the people of God. All right, that's what I want us to get our arms around this morning. Let's start with a model of devotion to the things of God in verse 42. And we'll look at verse 43 here as well. In verse 42, Luke holds up four items or categories for our attention. Read it with me. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So if you're taking notes and you want a point, here's the first point. Devotion to the things of God. We need to see first that these four items were not just sort of matters of common interest where they showed up and they said, what are we going to do today? We're gathered as a church. We just came out of this massive revival setting. What are we going to do? What do we do next? It tells us what they did next. They were not just common interest items or something that piqued their curiosity or something they said, that might be interesting. Let's do that. No, it says the early church was devoted to these things, steadfastly committed to the four areas that the verse gives to us. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. The early church saw these practices as essential to healthy New Testament biblical church life. That's possible. It's possible. We want to be careful with speculating. I'm going to do a little bit of that today. I hope not in a way that violates anything, but it's possible that the church focused on more than these four items, but the Holy Spirit guided Luke to highlight these four areas for our attention. Each of these areas identified the first century church as a community, if you will. So let's take a look at each one. The early church first shared a passion for God's word. It's not, of course we know this, but pardon the way that I say this, it's not accidental or coincidental that teaching was mentioned first. Think about that. It's not accidental. They could have picked all any of those four things, but it's not coincidence. It's in the providence of God under the inspiration of the Spirit that the apostles' teaching was mentioned first. It's listed first, church, because the teaching of God's word must come first in our lives. What else do we stand on? As important as these other things are, where do they come out of? They come out of the teaching of God's word. Where does the Lord's Supper come out of? It comes out of the teaching of God's word. Where does prayer come out of? It comes out of the teaching of God's word. What does fellowship come out of? To do it right, it comes out of the teaching of God's word. So we see that this must come first. It makes perfect sense for us because God reveals himself through his word. He reveals his plans and his purposes for us through his word. And Peter's sermon reminds us God chose to reveal his son through his word. Through his word. The Old Testament scriptures that Peter used focused on the coming Messiah who would die for sinners. Now, there was great question. There lingered. These questions lingered, still linger in the life of Jews, more Orthodox Jews, that the Messiah has not yet come yet. Peter was persuading, and he did, through God's grace, over almost 3,000 of them, approximately 3,000 of them. Jesus has come. He is the Messiah. That's what his sermon focused on. He used those scriptures to tell his audience, this Jesus whom you crucified was the one that God promised to send. In summary, Peter's sermon focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can't go too wrong when our sermons focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Throughout the remainder of the New Testament, various authors would instruct their readers on how to live out this gospel of Christ. So every bit of apostolic teaching pointed readers to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the builder and protector of his church. That's what all good preaching will communicate. This Jesus is who the Bible says he is. And I want to stay in teaching for just a moment. The longer I serve in church, by God's grace, the more years I continue to get opportunities to lead and to teach and to preach, I'm increasingly convinced teaching is primary. A lot of good things go on in the life of the church. A lot of good things, helpful things, things that help raise us up in Christ and serve to sanctify us. But teaching is primary. And when I make that statement, on Christ the solid rock I stand. Because Jesus himself told us, you'll remember this in his own commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what does he say next to do with this? Teaching them to observe, teaching them to learn and obey all that I have commanded them. So I stand on good ground, I think, when I say that teaching is primary. Teaching God's word is primary because devotion to the things of God, that kind of devotion can only be equipped and motivated by the word of God. Oak Park, it's not news to you, if you've been here for any length of time, when I say that we are blessed with a large stable of gifted preachers. I'm teaching a class on the Psalms, and two other brothers are helping me teach that class. That's just an example, a tiny little microcosm. We got a lot of guys and ladies in their world that we can go to and say, would you teach this? Are you willing to teach this? Do you want to teach this? And we do that with confidence because we are blessed with a large stable of gifted teachers. So, Oak Park, let me exhort you this morning. We come in the doors of this church, we just sort of take that for granted. Whatever class I go to, may not like the guy so much, but I know I'm going to get good teaching. And we sort of take that for granted when we come in the door. Let me exhort you, church, to avail yourselves to the teaching of God's word at Oak Park at every opportunity. Don't take that for granted. Don't take that lightly. It is God's gift to you through the church at Oak Park to be able to put good teachers before you. The common life of church community is grounded in devotion to biblical teaching. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. The common life in the community of Christ also includes a spirit-infused desire for fellowship with other believers. Now, there's another one of those words that we throw around a lot. Community, we chuck it around all over the place. Fellowship, we talk about it in all kinds of realms. What are you going to do? We're just going to have fellowship with one another. You know what I'm saying? We do that a lot when we're thinking about this particular word. It has a meaning here. It has a meaning here that I want us to grasp. I'm not fussing about the use of the word, but I want us to get into the meaning of it from this passage. As the early church saw it, I want us to see it. The word translated as fellowship means participating or sharing. It implies a regular coming together. It implies for us a faithfully engaging of one another in close and personal relationships. That's what fellowship means. It digs into us to make us want to be around each other. Christian fellowship speaks to the intimate affection and closeness based on what our relationship has in common. Did you get that? Christian fellowship speaks to an intimate affection and a closeness based on what we share in common. What we share in common, a belief in Christ. A belief in Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul's very clear with this. He says that all believers are called into fellowship with Jesus. So our fellowship with Jesus should flow out into fellowship with one another because we share that same fellowship, and it ought to be the center of all of our fellowships in the life of the church. That means we participate and we share in Christian community through this shared fellowship with Jesus. That word fellowship speaks to giving, and it speaks to receiving from one another that which is good for our souls. Giving and receiving from one another that which is good for our souls. That's fellowship. Why are you hanging out? Because it's good for my soul. Why do I delight in hanging out with other brothers? Why do Debbie and I delight in hanging out with our community group? Because it is good for our souls to fellowship with them, because we share the relationship with Christ. And so it's good for us when we come together and Christ is at the center of our conversations. At Oak Park, we describe this sort of fellowship as community. Imagine that. We describe it as community. And structurally, we seek to express this close fellowship in what we call community groups. If you've been here for any length of time, most of you in this room are probably connected in a community group. If you're not, I would encourage you to get connected in a community group. Or some of you have a different type of group, but some form of community within the church that you're connected to, so that you can share the fellowship you have with Christ with other believers. It is the vision of our church and the desire of the pastors that our folks would be engaged in community in these kinds of ways. At Oak Park, community groups are smaller families within the larger family of the church body. Why do we do that? We do that so that people don't get lost. We do that so that people can be cared for. We do that so that your fellowship is not with 250 other faces or names that you might know in this room on a particular Sunday. We do that so that you can spend time together with them to get to know them, to know how to pray for them, how to care for them, how to provide for their needs. We're coming to that. We do this so that we can draw closer together. We can't do that with 200 other people. Not really. But we can do that with 10 or 12 or 15, or if you're Kirby's group, 42. Like many of you, I was raised to remember that family comes first. We were taught this. We were expected to trust each other and depend on each other, to have each other's backs, if I can say it that way. I have two older brothers, and they had my back. And to the degree that I could, they're both much bigger men than me. If it had to be, I had their back. If it come to that, we did it. We had each other's backs. You understand that expression. Watching out for each other. Not tearing each other down. We're supporting and encouraging each other. Family comes first. Generally speaking, biological families share the same parents and the same values and the same basic goods and provisions. Stay with me. I'm going somewhere with this. At least back in my day, I don't think we do this anymore. I don't know. Maybe. It's been a long time since I had little ones. Back in my day, I wore the same clothes when my older brothers grew out of them. I see some heads nodding. You're giving away your age, but that's all right. I was the youngest, and I was often the beneficiary of the sacrifice of one of my older brothers. Oftentimes, a sacrifice they didn't want to have. They got a candy bar. Let Gary have a bite of that candy bar. Now, they got their just revenge. As the youngest, I often bore the brunt of their teasing and roughing up. And when my mom would fuss at them, they'd say, "Mom, we're just trying to make him tough. We're just building his character." They were allowed to build my character in that kind of way. But woe be to someone outside the family who tried to build my character in that sort of way. God's design on earth is that there would be no tighter bond of caring and providing than within a family home, a nuclear family home. That's his design. Yet what God designed for the biological family is just a parable for what he designs for the church family. We want to be around other believers because we share a common faith and a common family tree. Our fellowship with Jesus is even better or greater than our fellowship with each other. It's even greater than our biological blood kinship that we have and we treasure. Even greater than that is the blood kinship that every believer shares in Jesus Christ. Every believer has been adopted into God's family. Every believer is called a brother or sister. Every believer is called a son or daughter of God. And where our biological family will exist no more one day, our family in Christ will assist eternally. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are our eternal brothers and sisters. That's a reminder for us who are married. It's a reminder for us who can't imagine how life without our spouses, just a couple of weeks away from 48 years, I still can't get my mind around how heaven is going to be better. I trust it. It's the word of God. I do trust it. But I can't get my mind around how life with her in heaven is going to be better than my marriage with her on earth. Now, except for the sin part. I get that really quick. But just to be able to see her in a different sort of way. To be able to love her in a different sort of way. And it's going to be better because before she is my wife, more substantively than she is my wife, she is my sister in Christ. She will not be my wife in heaven. She will be my sister in Christ in heaven. Fellowship means participating in community. Fellowship also means sharing. That bridges us over into the breaking of bread. Tom Schreiner suggests, when you look at these verses, he suggests we can look at the breaking of bread formally, as in the Lord's Supper, or informally, as in a meal in the home, or both. Far be it from me to argue with a renowned New Testament scholar who has a name, Tom Schreiner. Far be it from me to do that. He would be gracious in correcting me. But far be it from me to do that. But for our clarity this morning, I am going to split the baby. I'm going to split the baby and see if this is okay. If it helps you in the context of Oak Park, perhaps we can think about the breaking of bread in two ways. I think we can do that in this passage, especially if we look at all six verses. Think about it in two ways. Keep in mind both the supper that we share in worship, the fourth Sunday of every month, next month, we'll share the table together, and meals that we share in other community gatherings. Keep both of those images in mind when you're thinking about the breaking of bread. In the context of verse 42, I think we can see the early church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread at the Lord's Supper. In the context of verse 42, I think we can see here, because we're talking about the things they devoted themselves to. They put a definite article in front of all of these that tends to raise the level of understanding of what was taking place, I think, in the general worship life of the church. So let's look at that way in verse 42. And so, let me say this about that. Then sharing the Lord's table is a common practice of devotion within community at Oak Park. Four things take place when we come to the table. This helps us think about our devotion and why we are devoted, should be devoted to the practice of communion. The first thing, sharing the Lord's table is an act of worship. We come to the table to praise and thank God as we remember the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Secondly, sharing the table is an act of unity. I made reference to this last month. I want us to focus on that again this morning. Sharing the table is an act of unity. We come to the table as a family of God, holding in common what we believe about Jesus and the gospel, what we describe as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If we don't hold that in common, we shouldn't all come to the table. The table is for those who hold that belief in common. Third, sharing the Lord's table is an act of anticipation. We come to the table with the full, joyful assurance that our King is coming back to claim His bride once and for all. That day is coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Fourth, sharing the Lord's table is an act of evangelism. We come to the table to show or display the gospel, to put the body and blood of Christ on display symbolically so that others will see Jesus for who He is and they too will believe in Him for their own salvation. When we come to the table, God the Father symbolically feeds us the body and blood of His Son. When we partake of the body and blood of His Son, it's an act of devotion to Him. In this way, the breaking of bread at the Lord's table bonds us together as a community of Christ. So we've seen the priority of teaching. We've expanded our thinking on the fellowship. We've given thought now to the formal aspect of the breaking of bread, that is coming to the table. Before we leave this verse, I want us to see that the church, the early church, gave priority to praying. Again, there's a definite article there. I want to use that as part of my exegesis to help us understand how I think I understand it. When we talk about the prayers in verse 42, I think we're looking more at the formal prayers that take place in our worship service. What does that look like? Is it a rote recitation of some type of prayer liturgy? No, I'm not saying that. But for us, it would look something like a prayer that calls us to worship that Jeremy shared with us earlier. For us, it would something that looked like a prayer that calls us to the Word, which Mike shared with us just a few minutes ago. For us, it's a prayer that calls us to preaching, which I prayed before I started this sermon. And for us, in a few moments, we're going to have a benedictory prayer that Kirby shares with us to send us out. These are the formal prayers I'm having reference to as we think about community life, the church at Oak Park. The early church devoted themselves to these kinds of prayers because it was their umbilical cord to a sovereign and merciful God. The early church was being taught that praying imitates Jesus and that praying obeys Jesus. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, Father. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the umbilical cord that we have. That praying, that type of praying is the umbilical cord that we have to a sovereign and merciful God. The early church got that, and they devoted themselves to that. May we imitate that model, Oak Park. common life of the community of Christ should include a common love for praying. And in verse 43, I see one more evidence of commonality here that I want to point out. The early church held in common, my words, a recognition and a reverence for the manifest presence of God. The early church held in common a recognition and reverence for the manifest presence of God. Almost parenthetically, I don't want to speak ill of the word. I'm not, so please don't hear it that way. But as you're reading the passage, and verse 43 is it shouldn't be parenthetical, but it's almost parenthetical. The focus is often on verse 42 or what that looks like in the following verses. But here's verse 43 highlighting the ongoing work of God through the apostles. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Wonders and signs we often refer to as miracles. They're a constant bookmark in Acts. You see it over and over and over again. We understand if we know the canon, we know the scripture, we understand why that's so, particularly in that recording of history. We understand that. As God was building a strong and deep foundation for His church, here's what I want us to see. As God was building this deep and strong foundation for His church, the people took notice. They were paying attention to what He was doing, and it struck them. The word awe communicates that whatever was occurring was breathtaking and fear-inducing to all who were present. And if we read the text carefully, these divine interventions were seen by both believers and non-believers. Perhaps God was employing the visible nature of these wonders and signs to draw non-believers to faith in His Son. Every soul experienced this awe. Verse 42 and 43 highlight the ongoing influence of the apostles through teaching and through miracles. This influence shaped the common life of the community of Christ in the first century. I want to spend a few minutes at the last four verses here, verse 44 through 47. To freshen our memory, let's look at them again. Verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I'm going to go off down a little bit of a rabbit hole here, and I'm not going to carry it out, but I can't help but notice, and I just didn't think I'd have time to pack all of it in this morning, the word "and" in the English translation of this passage. It threads the whole passage together. It helps us see that there wasn't these sort of compartmentalized pieces of church life in the first century. These things were going on, and this, and that, and this, and that. Connected, it combined them, it showed them. It helps us see how all these things are connected together. If you're reading that passage and you read it slowly, you can't help missing that little three-letter word, and. It helps me to see these verses as a picture of how the early believers assimilated into the common life of the first century church. Let me say this point this way if you're taking notes. First one was devotion to the things of God. Here's the second one. Devotion to the things of God produces mutual affection among the people of God. Devotion to the thing of God produces mutual affection among the people of God. Again, don't leave out a clause there. Don't leave out a phrase. They go together. They go together in the order in which they are given to us. So let me summarize this mutual affection in four phrases or four outcomes. The community of Christ is first united and caring. I get that from verse 44 and 45. The community of Christ is united and caring. Earlier, I mentioned that fellowship and breaking of bread gave notice to sharing with one another. In these two verses, we see these words, were together, all things in common, distributing various proceeds to meet needs, and we see how that reflects a mutual caring commitment to one another. This sharing is voluntary. It's not communism, not communal living. I don't think I need to tell this church that, but I'll mention it. It's not those things. This sharing is voluntary. This sharing is sacrificial. It is an open and loving recognition that we need each other. The whole concept of community is our need for one another. Paul commentates on this beautifully in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. I don't know about you, but I hear our text in that passage. I appreciate Paul commentating on this passage in Acts as he shares that with us in Romans 12. I hear testimonies of this sort of love taking place, this sort of caring taking place at Oak Park over and over and over again. You do too. Babies, they just keep coming. And babies mean meal trains and all those kinds of things. People get sick. How can we help you? Can we take care of your babies while you're sick? People need a car. Liz, our foreign missionary, is coming into town next weekend. She needs a car. I sent out two texts, got two answers. She's got a car. And she gets here. And this goes on and on and on. This is the type of love and caring that's united in our church. Sharing with one another is a practical outworking of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Sharing with one another is heeding Paul's exhortation in Galatians 6 when he says that we should not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we're going to reap if we do not give up. He goes on to say then, let us do good to everyone. Let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's a priority there. It's not an either or, but there's a priority there that we don't want to miss. I love how John Stott captures this sentiment of fellowship and caring and sharing. He says it this way. Christian fellowship is Christian caring, and Christian caring is Christian sharing. This spirit of fellowship and caring unites church members of Oak Park in our affection for one another. It's how we model, it's how we follow the model of the first century church in what they devoted themselves to. Second thing I want us to see is from verse 46. The community of Christ is also faithful and committed. Faithful and committed. These are my words, just expressing this in a little different way. See if we can find them here. 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, one work the Spirit does in true believers is to stir up a desire to be around other true believers. Let me testify. I am a dyed-in-the-wool introvert. I am. I really am. I don't mind engaging extrovertedly, but I can tell you it wears me out. I'm not apologizing, but I can't run from that. Don't want to run from that because I know that it is for my good and hopefully for the good of those I hang around with that we be together. Daily gathering at the temple was a lingering practice for Jewish converts. It's not something we do today, but I think the principle is instructive. I think the principle points us to hospitality. It's one of faithfulness to the things of God and providing hospitality for fellow saints. The daily gathering part is what I want to focus on as we think about that. We don't come here every day, but all of us are around each other probably every day of the week in one way or another. And that's a good thing. That's the model that the early church set for us. And we need those regular and close interactions. I want to be careful how I say this, but I want to say it. And I recognize there's always an exception somewhere. But there is no place in the New Testament for unchurched, unconnected Christians. It's just not in there. Now, again, I get it. Wait a minute. What about so-and-so and so-and-so? I understand all of that. Follow what I'm saying to you. The positive side of that is we need one another. God has designed it that way for us so that we can thrive in community together for the sake of the gospel. The enemy loves to isolate us. You've seen the nature shows. It's not the zebra in the middle of the pack when they're going across the river that gets eaten. It's that one that gets swimming out to the outside or comes in late. That's the one the alligator goes after. We need each other to make it to the end. God has designed it that way. And hospitality, however practiced, should mark the 21st century church. It's going to look different in different settings. The concept is there. Being together, helping one another, being faithful and committed to one another. The attitude for hospitality should be one that reflects gladness and generosity. Another testimony, this one's not about me. In the Yoakum home, that's Debbie Yoakum. I'm not stingy or grudging, but she gets excited about this kind of stuff. We get to have group tonight. Yeah, babe, we get to have group tonight. Won't that be great? What time will they go home? I'm being vulnerable here, but I'm not misleading you when I say that the spirit of gladness and generosity is higher in my bride by the blood of Christ and by her own nature. I'm thankful for that. Maybe we could paraphrase verse 46 this way. Think with me now. Put all this together. Maybe we could paraphrase verse 46 this way. The unity of faith provides fertile soil for the unity of life. Unity of faith provides fertile soil for the unity of life. It's not who we are, it's whose we are that brings us together and recognizes we need one another. The next thought from verse 47, the community of Christ adores God, and that earns the respect or the favor of their neighbors. Now, here, I'm moving into a little bit of speculation. There's not literal teaching on this, but I think I can draw it without being ashamed of it. Verse 47 hints for us that the non-believing community must have taken notice of how the Christians loved each other in the early church. Where are you getting that, Gary? Hold on just a minute. They took notice that believers liked to show hospitality to one another, breaking bread in their homes. They took notice of how believers shared their belongings and did so gladly and generously. They took notice that praising God was a common practice in the community of Christ. They took notice in the early church was devoted to these kind of practices. It had to draw attention to the neighbors and the onlookers that the influence of Christ was alive and well in the life of the church. Why are you saying that? Stay with me because that brings us to the end of our text. Fourth thought. The common life in the community of Christ is an effective witness for the gospel. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Verse 47, the first part, praising God is carrying on what's taking place day by day in the community of faith. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Something's going on there. Something's happening. And when you put that in with God adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved, there has to be some connection. Let me see if this might help us get at it. The end of verse 47 displays, if you will, an evangelistic intentionality. Now stay with me. The end of verse 47 displays an evangelistic intentionality. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I don't think we stretch things too far to conclude. Some witness of the gospel was occurring by example. They're watching. They're seeing. Some of these who were converts the day before wasn't a convert. They left friends and family to become a convert. They were keeping an eye on things. I think that's just a natural connection point here as we think about what's taking place here. They didn't all of a sudden say, I'm blind to you. I don't see what you're doing anymore. Now, they may have pushed them away. I don't have anything to do with you. But that didn't mean they didn't see what their life was looking like in those days. Some witness to the gospel was occurring by example, having favor with all the people. Yet we know from Paul's teaching in Romans 10, how does faith come? It comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of Christ. So someone had to share those words. I'm a man on the island kind of guy. Unless that man on the island hears the gospel, he cannot be saved. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. Now, that doesn't give us a cop-out. That gives us a calling. Praise God that we have people that respond to that calling. And we're going to go to Toronto here in a few weeks. Some team's going to go to Toronto here the end of July so that they can help that local pastor exercise that calling on his life in his area. Someone had to share the words. That truth helps us draw one more implication from this memorandum of practices in the early church. Just as the first century church worshiped daily, they also witnessed daily. That should be instructive for us. What we do matters. How we do it matters. When you're being mistreated in a grocery store or somebody's being rude to you at Walmart, I hope you're not wearing your Oak Park church shirt if you get after them about it. Be kind. What we do matters. How we do it matters. Just as the first century church worshiped daily, they also witnessed daily. Such evangelistic efforts would seem to invite the favor of God. Why? Because as God adds to his church, he brings glory to himself. Like Luke said of the early church, I pray it would be said of us, Oak Park, that the Oak Park community in Christ displays a manifest love for the things of God, and we enjoy a mutual affection for the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, may our delight first be in you. May our devotion first be to you and the things that you have laid before us. May we never get the order backwards. May we never devote exceedingly in the things that we do, which causes us to nudge you aside. May we see the order and the flow and embrace it, God. May we first be devoted to you. May we first seek to give you glory, enjoy you, worship you forever, and give you glory out of that, God, for doing that faithfully. Then it's just going to be part of how the Spirit works in us to also have mutual affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, may that be a witness. May that be a witness to our neighbor who is not interested in Jesus. May our hospitality be a witness to the family next door that gets a little put off by the noise that may be taking place in our community group. We want to be kind and respectful of that. But may they see something there, not in how we respond to them, except in a kind way, but may they see something in that laughter and joy and excitement that causes them. Why do they act this way? Why they're not doing anything that we see on TV that causes fun? Why are they having fun? May that be so, God, and oh, that you would bring them to us to ask those kinds of questions. And even, Father, in the midst of unfriendly treatment by those around us, may we respond with kindness and mercy, acting as an ambassador for our Lord who shared meals with sinners. He didn't come to heal the well, but to heal the sick. May that be the life of community at Oak Park. May we imitate the first century church in our devotion to you and our affection for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.